Psalm number 1, the first psalm. Psalm 1 and reading at verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The Psalms are Israel's songbook, or we might speak of them as Israel's prayer book. While there are contained in the Psalms much that could not be applied to us as Christians today, yet we discover that in these Psalms there are certain abiding principles and certain very important lessons. The Hebrew title given to the book of the Psalms simply means praise songs. The Greek title, that is in the Septuagint version, is Psalms. That is the title in our authorized version, is the title taken from the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, Psalms. And the word means songs to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. That is the simple definition of the word psalm, a song to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. Many of the psalms are lyrical in their character, musical in their character, written to be accompanied by music and a lyre, to be accompanied by maidens dancing. Maidens dancing to celebrate, for example, victories. And to celebrate victories with the fervour of a deeply patriotic nation. David, of course, was the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Bible thus speaks of him. He was, in fact, its most famous and its foremost bard. Though Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, according to 1 Kings chapter 4, only 2 of the Psalms are attributed to Solomon. And even then, the titles of those Psalms are doubtful. In the second book of the Psalms, reference is made to David's singers. For example, the sons of Korah. Psalm 78 is assigned to that particular Levitical choir, the sons of Korah. Psalm 89 is named after Ethan the Ezrahite. He is named as the author. Who was he? He was just another of David's singers. And since most of these psalms were sung at the temple services, mention is made to the chief singer. We would speak of him as the presenter. That's just the thought in the chief singer, the one who was the presenter in the temple services. The ceremonial character of their worship causes there to be reference made repeatedly to musical instruments by which the psalm was to be accompanied. Then you have that little word Selah that occurs so frequently. The word Selah primarily was a direction in music. And these are matters we have to remember when we consider the Psalms. But since our worship today is quite different, we have to apply by way of spiritualization much of those matters to which I've just referred. Since we are not an ethnic people, since we're not a nation of this earth, we never call upon God to avenge us of our enemies, as occurs so frequently in the Psalms. Now that's simple but very important. We're not an ethnic people. We're not an ethnic nation. Therefore, we never do, as happens so often in the Psalms, call upon God to avenge us of our enemies. There are no anathemas. There are no imprecatory prayers on our enemies, as happens so often in the book of the Psalms. This belongs to an ethnic people. Nor do we ever think of celebrating victory over our enemies with psalms. That, of course, we could not do. Nor with timbrels, nor with dancing maidens. You see how necessary it is to view the Psalms in their correct setting. The extent of future hope in the Psalms is to enjoy earthly blessings. Blessings that will be both political and religious. Of course, with you and me, that is not the case. Some of the Psalms are didactic in their character. Some are historical. Some are penitential. Some of the character of thanksgiving. Some of the Psalms are messianic. Some of the Psalms are imprecatory. Now don't let these words baffle you. Let me just explain what they mean. Some of the Psalms are didactic in their character, which simply means they contain teaching. There are teaching psalms. Psalms that are given us for our instruction. These are spoken of as didactic psalms. Then there are those psalms which are historical. Psalms that relate to Israel's history. Then there are those psalms which are penitential. Psalms that contain confession of sin. Then there are those psalms which are psalms of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for divine mercies. Then there are those psalms which are messianic in their character. That is, they contain prophecies concerning Christ. And there are those psalms which are imprecatory, which simply means psalms which invoke a curse upon enemies. Imprecatory psalms, invoking a curse upon one's enemies. Now the psalm we've read tonight, Psalm 1, is didactic in its character. It contains very important teaching. And Psalm 1, together with Psalm 24, directs our attention particularly to character. Both Psalm 1 and Psalm 24, they extol good character. And of this we're going to think of this evening. Psalm 1 has no special title. There seems to be no special occasion in the mind of the writer of this, the first Psalm. Some would tell us that Psalm 1 is messianic. It may be messianic in its ideal, but the principles contained in Psalm 1 have a much wider application than what is messianic. The psalm is purely ethical in its character. Psalm 1 is moral. Psalm 2, the next psalm, is political. Psalm 1 is moral, and because of that, it is general in its application. Psalm 2 is political and it is messianic in its character. We will not stay to develop that. Safe to repeat that Psalm 1 is moral in its character, and because of that, it is general in its application. Whereas the second psalm is political and is messianic in its character. Now, by reason of the employment in Psalm 1 of the number of words that also occur in the Proverbs, it has been suggested that the writer of this first psalm was in fact Solomon. But I would think that such an argument is rather flimsy to base anything really on that. We must keep in mind that in the Psalms, the psalmist is thinking always of a godly Jew. We miss the mark if we fail to appreciate that. In the Psalms, the psalmist is thinking particularly of a godly Jew, and particularly, as is often the case, the godly Jew in the future. Now, with that background, let us think of this very interesting and practical psalm. The psalm obviously divides itself into two. The two sections of these, verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 to 6. In verses 1 to 3, our attention is directed to the godly man. In verses 4 to 6, our attention is directed to the ungodly man. And there is the twofold division of the psalm. Verses 1 to 3, the godly man. Verses 4 to 6, the ungodly man. And what does the psalmist tell us about the godly man in verses 1 to 3? In verse 1, he speaks of his present happiness. In verse 2, he speaks of his present delight. In verse 3, he speaks of his future prosperity. Most interesting. The present happiness of the godly man. The present delight of the godly man. And the future prosperity of the godly man. What of his present happiness in verse 1? This is by reason of his independence of the ungodly. His happiness in verse 1 is because of his complete independence of the ungodly. And what about his present delight in verse 2? This is by reason of his complete dependence upon the Lord. Then verse 3, we have his future prosperity. In those lovely words, all that he doeth prospereth. The future prosperity of the godly man. What about the ungodly man? In verse 4, he's likened to chaff, indicating that the ungodly, he is rootless. He is barren. He is light, just like chaff. Verse 5, he is guilty and shut out of future blessing. The ungodly is both guilty and shut out of future blessing. Verse 5, he is guilty, unable to stand in the judgment. Because of his guilt, he cannot stand up to divine cross-examination. He is guilty. And he's shut out of future blessing. He will never appear in the congregation of the righteous. And verse 6, he is destined to perish. Solemn words employed with regard to the ungodly. Now let's think for a few moments of the godly man. The happiness of the godly man, because of his independence of the ungodly and his separation from the ungodly. And my young Christian friend, you'll never really be happy unless you live independent of the ungodly and separated from the ungodly. The word of verse 1 is this: happy the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on. Notice first of all with me the threefold description of the ungodly. Number 1, they're spoken of as ungodly. Number 2, they're spoken of as sinners. And number 3, they're spoken of as the scornful. Ungodly. Sinners and scornful.
Now, what does all this mean? Ungodly. The word here really means wicked. And what's the thought in the wicked? Indicates that this individual is restless. This individual is passionate. You remember that in Job chapter 3, we're told the wicked ceases from troubling. For here's something that characterizes the wicked. He troubles. Then remember well the language of Isaiah chapter 57. The wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Thus the thought in the wicked is this: they are restless. They're passionate. Then they're spoken of as sinners. Well, you know as well as me that the word to sin simply means to miss the mark. And so here's what characterizes them as sinners. They continually miss the mark. Then thirdly, they are the scornful. What does that mean? They're characterized with this: they mock, they openly oppose, they hold up to ridicule everything that is sacred and everything that is good. The scornful, who mock, who openly scoff, hold up to ridicule everything that is sacred and everything that is good. Notice now with me that reference is made to the counsel of the wicked. The way of sinners and the seat of the scornful. Almost enlightening. All of it most enlightening. The counsel of the ungodly. The counsel of the wicked. The way of sinners and the seat of the scornful. Now you say, what does all of this mean? The counsel of the ungodly. The word counsel means the plans, the secret designs of the ungodly. Number one. And then number two, the way of sinners. This now has no reference to his secret designs. This refers rather to the public life, the way of sinners, their open rejection of all that is right, the open rejection of all that is good, the open rejection of all that is proper. The way of sinners, let me repeat, their open rejection of all that is right and good and proper. Then the psalmist speaks of the seat of the scornful, the seat of the mocker. And this reference to a seat suggests a gathering, an assembly, a session. The thought here is that of a confederacy of those who mock what is of God. The seat of the mockers, a gathering, a confederacy of those who mock what is of God. Now this verse teaches me that the godly man is characterized by saying no when that is necessary. Young Christian friend, godly man and godly women of laws who've learned to say no when this is necessary. You see, the godly man is one who refuses to compromise. He says no. He will not be found walking in there according to the plans of the restless wicked. He will never be found walking in nor according to the plans of the restless wicked who know not God. He says no to that. Secondly, he will not be standing, he will not be found standing in public life with those whose way is off the mark.
Sinners whose way is off the mark of godly rectitude,
no matter what the enticement might be. That's searching, isn't it?
The godly man will not be found standing in public life with sinners whose way is off the mark of godly rectitude.
And I repeat, no matter the enticement.
Number three, he will not be found sitting in the gathering of those
who mock what he professes to cherish.
A godly man could never do that. To be found sitting in the gathering of those
who mock those things
that he professes to cherish. You may remember the rebuke that Elisha gave to Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate Jehovah? Though reproached, though ridiculed, though persecuted, the godly man prefers the inward happiness
of the separated life to the ease of compromise.
My young Christian friend, I want to repeat that. Though he might be reproached and ridiculed and persecuted, the godly man prefers the inward happiness of a separated life
to the ease of compromise.
There is a negative side to Christian living that one feels today is being steadily compromised.
There is a steady compromise of the negative side of Christian living.
You see, there is a negative side. Let me remind you of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6.
Be not unequally yoked.
That's binding. That's mandatory. Romans 12.
Conform not to this world.
1 John 2. Love not the world, neither things that are in the world.
Ephesians chapter 4.
Walk not as other Gentiles. 1 Peter chapter 4. Run not with them to the same excess of riot.
I ask you,
is that kind of life, that kind of teaching, not neglected today?
How often we hear teaching today on be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers.
Conform not to this age. Love not the world, neither things that are in the world. Walk not as other Gentiles. Run not with them to the same excess of riot. Young Christian friend, you have to learn to say no. Learn early in your Christian life to say no. Abram said no to the king of Sodom. Joseph said no to the blandishments of Potiphar's wife. Moses said no to a life of wealth and luxury.
Daniel said no to Babylon's nourishment. And we have to learn to say no.
At the cost of their own lives, the godly Jew in a future day
will say no.
Now repeat, that will be the cost of their own lives, which have not worshipped the beast,
neither his image.
They will say no to
to the worship of that beast and his image at the cost of their very lives. They will not receive his mark upon their foreheads. The cost martyrdom. Nor in their hands. They're martyred. You see, not just the three things of Psalm 1, which had not worshipped the beast neither his image. They refused to sit in the seat of the scornful. Secondly, neither to receive his mark upon their foreheads. They would not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And thirdly, nor in their hands. They would not stand in the way of sinners. You see, the mark in the hand is a commitment to serve the interests of the beast. That they refuse. To that they say no. And they're martyred. My young Christian friend, please listen to this. The godly man does not follow the advice of the ungodly. Walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Does not follow the advice and counsel of ungodly men. Does not practice their ways. The way of sinners. Standeth not in the way of sinners. Does not share their spirit. Cannot share the spirit of the scornful. Sitteth not in the seat of the scornful. Now let me point this out. There appears to me to be a development in the degree of the attack on the godly man in verse 1. Let me direct your attention to this. This development in degree of attack on the ungodly man. A godly man would most likely be unaffected by the scoffer or the mocker to begin with. Should a mocker or scornful man approach a godly man to begin with, he most likely would be unaffected. Why their scornful attitude to what he cherishes would instantly repel. But how does it begin? It begins by lending his ear. It begins by taking advice from those who live ungodly lives and have no regard for godly living. That's where it begins. The counsel of the ungodly. Then he thinks little or nothing of identifying himself in a public way with sinners. He takes their advice. Then he identifies himself in a public way with sinners. That's the way of sinners. And lastly, he sits down with those who pour scorn upon and in fact ridicule what he believes and once would have died for. Follow now what I mean? By the progress, the insidious attack on the godly man. How it begins and how it ends. There is sitting down in the seat of the scornful. Brother, let me just say this. The godly, exercised man never takes advice from those who are devoid of any principle. There has been many a shipwreck because of that. Taking counsel and advice from those who are devoid of principle. And because of that, he is not led easily into the company of sinful men. Men whose walk and talk are quite the opposite of what he knows to be right.
Thirdly, he will not be found confederate with those who laugh at,
are contemptuous of,
all that is good and all that is of God. So the psalmist,
blessed, happy
is such a man. Now that's to his present delight, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law do they meditate day and night. Now the psalmist speaks of what is positive in his life. After all, the life of godliness is not all negations. True, there must be separation from evil, but there must be separation to what is good. Thus, if in verse 1 we have separation from evil, in verse 2 we have separation to what is good. If he turns from the company and the counsel of the ungodly, and shares not in their mockery of what is good, he turns to the law of the Lord. He submits to it. He delights in it. Is not all negations. True, there must be separation from evil, but there must be separation to what is good. Thus, if in verse 1 we have separation from evil, in verse 2 we have separation to what is good. If he turns from the company and the counsel of the ungodly, and shares not in their mockery of what is good, he turns to the law of the Lord. He submits to it. He delights in it. He meditates in it day and night. Brethren, let me say this. We cannot do both. You say, what do you mean? We cannot share in the counsel, the ways, and the mockery of ungodly man, and at the same time
delight in God's word and meditate in it.
They cannot go together. But notice now, it's not here the matter of reading the word of God. Not just the matter of being able
to repeat the word of God.
Now, is it a matter of being able to preach from the word of God? The psalmist isn't thinking of these things. It's more than reading. It's more than the ability to preach. It's more than the ability to repeat it. The psalmist is speaking of
delighting in it.
Not that way. Here's his delight. He delights in the law of the Lord,
and he meditates in it.
Not just blind obedience to it, and most certainly not
reluctant
or grudging submission to it,
but positive delight in it.
Let me say this. Here is something which one finds today is becoming scarcer as the years go by. Those who delight in the word of God, who submit to it, not grudgingly, not reluctantly, but who in fact delight in it. In the language of Romans chapter 7, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Brethren, is this not what
I should covet?
Is this not what you should covet? Number one, inward happiness because of uncompromising separation from evil. That's verse 1. Number 2, a positive delight
in the Word of God and submission to its demands. May the Lord speak to my heart. Young brother, young sister, in particular,
may the Lord speak to your heart. And I'm going to repeat this. Win for this inward happiness because of uncompromising separation from evil and by reason of a positive delight in the Word of God and a submission to its demands. The guidance of God in his Word
for holy living is the delight of a godly man.
Let me add, not reading as a duty.
That's not what we have here.
Young brother, young sister, I trust you don't read your Bible just as a duty. Here we have the idea of
relishing every opportunity
as newborn babes earnestly desire the sincere milk of the Word. The well meditation in verse 2 might have a somewhat different meaning than our English word for meditation, yet there is the thought of turning things over in one's mind and giving some kind of expression to it.
There is that thought here.
Turning over in one's mind what one has read and giving some kind of expression to it. Notice, the psalmist speaks of meditating in it day and night.
Now I want to be very practical. Meditating in God's Word day and night. My brother, my sister, let me ask you this. Do you delight in the Word of God?
It used to be, not so many years ago, visiting the Christian home, you discover if the husband wasn't helping his wife, he was sitting down reading his Bible. My father, if he'd work on the 6-to-2 shift, he'd come home 2 o'clock, have a meal, a short read, go to bed, up again maybe 10 or 11, and read the rest of the night. He'd have been out to work the next morning. And that wasn't unique to him. Oh, how they loved the Word of God. How they cherished it. How they delighted into it. How they delighted in it. At last, the day one goes up and down the country. So, Mr. Leckie, we don't understand that. That's too deep.
Too deep, you know. Give us something simple, something practical.
Brother, we need simple teaching. And we need practical teaching. But let us never lose the rich spiritual expression of the Word of God that our forefathers loved and produced in their hearts a deep devotion to God and His Christ and His Word. Delighting in it. Meditating in it. As the psalmist, meditating in it day and night.
Now let me put it to the test. My brother, my sister,
do you delight in the Word of God? Of course you fall asleep when you're reading the daily paper. But because of sheer joy,
you keep awake and you're alert when you're reading the Word of God.
Is that the case?
That's what it ought to be. Let me ask you, my brother, my sister, do you delight in the Word of God?
The godly man delights in it. And he meditates in God's word day and night. Now let me again be very practical. Day and night. Let me ask you just this. My brother, my sister, to what does your mind turn in your leisure moments during the day? In a busy day, when you have leisure moments, to what does your mind turn? Does it turn to the Word of God, meditating in it in the day? And if you wake in the night, does your mind instinctively turn to the Word of God? You see, this is delighting in it, meditating in it, day and night. Isn't it practical? May the Lord speak to my heart, and may speak to yours. Then verse 3, his future prosperity. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers, the brooks of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now I judge that the psalmist here is thinking of the future prosperity of the godly Jew. The future prosperity of the godly Jew on the earth, in the world to come. In contrast to the ungodly, who are like the chaff, which the wind driveth away, the godly Jew goes on to inherit the earth, is saved, not for heaven, but saved for earth. That's the setting of Psalm 1. It's like, in fact, to Christ himself in the world to come, who is referred to as the tree of life in Revelation chapter 22, in the midst of the street of the holy city, on either side of the river, bearing 12 manner of fruits, yielding a fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. There's Christ, the tree of life, his fruit and his leaves. His fruit as meat for the city, his leaves as medicine for the nations. Now for the godly, he shall be like a tree that is planted. Some render that transplanted. But the thought is this, like a tree planted and is immovable. Planted by the rivers, the brooks, the irrigated channels of water, enjoying the constant supply of the Spirit's refreshing. Planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. I wonder what is meant by fruit in his season. Fruit for God in every phase of life. That's what God wants. In youth, in the full vigor of manhood, in old age, fruit for God in every phase of life. His leaf shall not wither. Now what is meant with that? His leaf shall not wither. It's not the thought of not withering in the autumn. The psalmist is not thinking of that. The thought is not withering because of the strong sun and there being no irrigation. That's the thought here. In other words, his profession is real. The sun that dries up the professor promotes the real. The Lord made that very clear in the parable of the sower. The seed that fell on the rocky ground, there was no deepness, there was no root, and when the sun was up, it was scorched. But his leaf shall not fail. The sun that dries up the unreal causes the godly to prosper. We cannot stay to speak on that. Speaking of Israel and its coming earthly glory, Isaiah chapter 60 says this, thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. That's the tree planted, immovable, inheriting the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified, that's fruit in its season. To be established on the earth in the future belongs to the godly Jew. Psalm 37, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. A planted tree, immovable. Psalm 115, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. A tree unshakable, immovable, planted. And further says Psalm 1 verse 3, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now the figure of the tree is dropped. The psalmist refers again directly to the godly man who has separated himself from all evil and found his delight in the law of the Lord. You see, wasn't this the promise the Lord gave to Joshua before he entered into the land? Joshua 1. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Listen to it. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Is that not just a commentary on Psalm 1? Brethren, be assured of this. Earthly prosperity, the like of which the world has never seen, will crown all the efforts of a godly Jew in that future day. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And this shall be when he hears his king say to him, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And now finally and briefly, the ungodly man, verses 4 to 6. So the psalmist, he's just like the chaff. And I repeat, rootless, light, and barren. The ungodly man are not so, but like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Now the imagery in the psalmist's mind is that of the threshing floor placed on a high place, so the wind would blow away the chaff. You see, the ungodly man isn't even likened to a fruitless tree that's cut down. One might have thought that would be the contrast. If the godly man is like a tree that is planted, one would have thought the psalmist would say the ungodly man is like a tree that has been cut down. Oh no, said the psalmist, he's like chaff. Light and barren, despite his secret counsel, despite his public ways, despite his scornful assemblies, he's light and barren and rootless like chaff. In the coming judgment, when the God will hear the word, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, what shall the sinner hear? Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepare for the devil and his angels, driven away like chaff before the wind. That's the thought. The ungodly, driven away like chaff before the wind into eternal judgment. Not only that, the ungodly is both guilty and shut out from future blessing. He is guilty. The ungodly man shall not stand in the judgment. What does that mean? Simply this, the ungodly, shall never be able to stand up before divine cross-examination. The cross-examination of the Son of Man, when he sits on the throne of his glory as judge of the living nations. That glory, that justice, shall smite him. That's the thought in Psalm 130. O Lord, who will stand? If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who would stand? Who can, in the state of iniquity and sin and ungodliness, stand up before the Lord in divine cross-examination? The guilty and godly will never do that. But not only guilty, shut out from future blessing. So the psalmist, sinners shall not stand in the congregation, the assembly of the righteous. Now what is the congregation of the righteous? That's Israel as a nation, and all the blessing that will be hers in the coming kingdom. The congregation of the righteous. Isaiah chapter 4. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem, called holy. And the next verse, Isaiah 4 verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughter of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. That's the congregation of the righteous. You see, the assembly of the righteous could never have applied to Israel until that day. Only in that future day will Israel be able to be called the assembly of the righteous. And what makes this conclusive is the language of Isaiah chapter 60 concerning Israel on the earth in that future kingdom. Listen to it. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people shall all be righteous. That's the congregation of the righteous. And they shall inherit the land forever. Not only shall the ungodly be found guilty in the judgment, they shall be excluded from future blessing. And finally, verse 6. Verse 6 is a summary. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Now what does that statement mean? The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. When the psalmist says the Lord knoweth, that's not simply in terms of intellectual apprehension. That's not the thought. But the Lord knoweth means he recognizes with approval the way of the righteous. The Lord knoweth. He recognizes with approval the way of the righteous. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. The way of the ungodly leads to perdition. How do we apply that today? Just this. As for the godly man today, his assured future is with the redeemed in heaven. And I trust every individual here this evening is amongst the godly, saved by wondrous grace. Your assured future is the glory of heaven. As for the sinners of this day, their doom is the lake of fire for the fearful and the unbelieving. May the Lord then help us to benefit from these practical lessons in Psalm number 1. Shall we pray?